crowd out here knows that I lie when I say 5 minutes. It's 3 minutes.
The Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth. We will dispense with the time that we usually provide for the rebound technique. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship. So we'll simply jump into the Book of Ruth. A very short book. In fact, in this case, let's go to the end of the story and before we start the beginning of the story. And that is in Ruth 4:16. The story is about Naomi and her daughter-in-law. Her daughter-in-law is a woman by the name of Ruth, and Ruth is a Moabite. Naomi is a Jew, and they come back to Jordan from where they had gone, and they're taken in by a relative by the name of Boaz, who marries Ruth. And so Ruth has a son, and that's where we're going to start in verse 16, that Naomi, the grandmother, or the mother, took the child, the grandmother, Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So we see that Ruth, who is actually the mother, Naomi's the grandmother, has a child that's in the line of King David, and she's not a Jew. And we've seen this phenomenon before, that the grace of God extends to all mankind. It's not a phenomenon, it's reality. But the phenomenon is, for example, Rahab the harlot was also in the line of Christ. So that's where we're going to start. And we'll go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and get a little detail and fill in how this all came to be. Because the teaching principle of the book of Ruth is really grace. We might also indicate when this book was written. And when we have information about that this child, Obed, is in the line of King David, well, then obviously this book is written after the time of David at some point. Some scholars believe it was written about by around the time of King Solomon. Others put it at a later date, but it's truly a historical event. So we don't know the author. We don't know exactly when it was written, but it was written obviously after King David's reign. By someone under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's always been included in the Word of God, and therefore it is a part of the Word of God. So we'll start out at chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. So we know when that period was, when the judges governed. And if this child is the great grandson of David, then that puts it about the year 1100 BC, more or less, somewhere around that period, maybe a little bit earlier in time. So it's at the very tail end of the time of the judges. The time of the judges was a period of about 375 years from the time that Joshua died until their first king, which would be Saul. He had the time of the judges. We just finished studying the book of Judges. So that kind of dates where we're looking at, just at the end of the time of the judges. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn, that means they have gone to live somewhere, in the land of Moab, with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahion and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem. That's what the tribe they're from, Ephraim, of Bethlehem in Judea. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Where is the land of Moab? The land of Moab is what today we would call Jordan. And who are the Moabites? Well, if you've got to trace your family lineage, you really don't want to trace it back to the Moabites. If you go back to Genesis chapter 19, verse 37, thereabouts in that particular area, we have the story of Lot. And Lot was a nephew of Abraham. And so when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot had two daughters, and they escaped out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Lot's wife was turned to stone because she did not obey the command of God. Do not turn around and look. Well, she turned around and looked, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. So you've got two daughters, and you've got Lot. And you know the story there. The daughters got their father drunk on two different occasions and had sex with the old man. And one of the daughters had a child by the name of Moab. And that's where the Moabites come from. So that's not exactly a lineage that you really want to talk about that, oh, well, here's how I trace my family tree. So they are related, distant relatives of the Hebrews, obviously of the Jews. And so there is some type of a blood relationship with the Moabites and the Hebrews. And the Moabites obviously moved off to the area of Moab moved out to the area of Jordan, and they from him came a nation. So now we're fast forwarding, and that's where they're heading out to what is today Jordan, the land of Moab. And they remain there, verse 2. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Now, we note that this is against the commandment of God. They're not supposed to marry individuals that are not from the Hebrew race, but they're doing it anyway. And God turns cursing into blessing. That's what he's in the business of doing. And for many, many, many generations before the Jews were around, you had human beings, obviously, and many of these people were believers. So the story we have here about Ruth is not an unusual story when you look at it in terms of the grace of God. God's criteria is, does anyone want to be saved? If you want to be saved, you will get the gospel. And you will get the gospel out there to those people in a variety of different ways. And one of the ways is for these people, this family, to move out into the, what is today Jordan, to the land of Moab, because there were people out there that were on positive volition. So God arranges these things, and so we're just seeing what's recorded in the Word of God. So they lived there about 10 years. Verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the women were bereft of her two children and her husband. So now you've got the Naomi, who's a widow, and she's got her two daughters, and they're also widows. And this is a very tough situation for women, because in the ancient world, in many cases, women could not own property. And unless they're under the protection of a man, many of them would go into poverty, and many of them would go into prostitution, do whatever they had to do to survive. So the Bible, of course, makes many provisions for, in the Hebrew, the Mosaic Law, for the protection of widows and orphans and children because of the way things were. And we studied this before in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where you would actually have a responsibility by males in the particular clan or family unit. If someone died and they're single, then they're required to marry the widow to bring them under their protection so they would provide for these people. And that's what we have, but we don't have that here because she's got her two daughter-in-laws that have no husbands, and she has no husband, so things are going to be very tough in terms of who's going to provide for them. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she's hearing that the famine that we saw in chapter 1, verse 1 is now over, and it's been 10 years, and that the rains are coming back in, and the food is good again. We studied the book of Judges that when the Hebrews would stray from the word of God, God would punish them in a variety of ways, and when they came back and they rebounded, then God would bless them again. We saw that pattern in Judges over and over and over again. So now we're coming up on a good time. And so she's basically getting the information that the land where she came from is now fruitful, and maybe it's time to go back. Verse 7, so she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. In other words, she's saying, go back to your family, to the house of your husband. The Moabites have the same custom. And find a husband within that family unit, and may it work out for you very well. I wish you the best. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? So she's looking at the opportunities for these two daughter-in-laws. They're Moabites, they're not Hebrews. Therefore, when they come back to the land, it's going to be very difficult to find a Jewish husband for them. So it's better in Naomi's eyes that they go back to their own families, the Moabites, and find a husband over there. And she's saying, well, I would make one of my sons marry you, but she said, there's no kids in my womb. And even if there were kids in her womb, you're talking 20 years. So if these young women now are, 20 years old, 21, and 10 years have passed, they're 30, they're going to be 50. So that's not really going to work out when you do the math. So verse 12, she says, return, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons. In other words, I don't have a husband. I'm old. I'm probably not going to get a husband. But even if I do have a husband, it's not going to help you. Verse 13, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. So she's looking at her situation as a divine discipline, because her husband's been taken away from her, and the two sons-in-law are now taken away from her, and she, her own two children, they're dead, and so there's nobody to provide for any of these people, so she's interpreting this misfortune as a sign of discipline from the Lord. And that's her opinion. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. But actually, it hasn't. The hand of the Lord is going to bless her marvelously because she is going to be, she's going to have a daughter-in-law that's going to be in the line of King David, the greatest king that the Hebrews had, apart, of course, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14. And the same with us. I mean, when you have tragedy in your life, your first conclusion should not be the hand of the Lord is against me. No, the hand of the Lord is not against you. You're in the family of God, and God wishes only the best for all of his family members, which is you. He loves you far more than any other human you'll ever find on this planet. He's never against you. He's only for you. So if you have divine discipline, the purpose is to get you oriented to Bible doctrine. And if it is divine discipline, well, we noted how you convert that immediately to discipline for blessing. You simply rebound. And so if you made bad decisions and you're under divine discipline, as soon as you rebound, if the discipline remains, it's now converted to suffering for blessing, which advances you and blesses you. So God immediately turns any discipline into your blessing. And God looks down the annals of your life. He knows every word that's written before the word is written in your little book of life and my book of life. And he's already preordained it. He preordained this from the foundation of the world to get you to maturity. So there are no bad things. It's impossible. And the only bad things that occur is because of what you did, and you can convert that just like that to good things. So she's got the wrong attitude. She's looking from the perspective of the human viewpoint. From a human viewpoint, yes, it looks very bad. I'm going to starve to death. I have nowhere to go, nothing to do. No one's going to take care of me. She's not like the widow with the two pennies that Jesus noted in the temple. She gave everything, and she could have the same perspective. Well, I'm a widow. I have no husband, no kids, no nothing. I'm giving away my last pennies to the giving box in the temple. But no, she hadn't given away her last pennies. She has the Lord always. We don't know the rest of the story, but we know the character of God, and she wasn't starving to death. Impossible. She's not going to starve to death. She's not going to die of thirst. The Lord will take care of her. And she had a marvelous faith rest about her own life. So the hand of the Lord is never against you. Never. But that's her human perspective. She's not looking at it from a perspective of Bible doctrine. She is a believer from verse 9. May the Lord grant you that you find rest. So yes, she's a believer. And I'm sure that her daughter-in-laws are also believers, as were her sons. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Oprah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Oprah said, okay, I'm going to go back, and best wishes to you as well. But Ruth said, no, I'm not leaving. I will not leave you. Now, we'll see later that Ruth is a hottie. She's a very attractive woman, and she could have went back and found another husband quite easily, but she has an obligation and a loyalty to her mother-in-law. And so she's going to stick with the mother-in-law no matter what. come hell or high water. Verse 15. So both of them are emotional. Emotion doesn't mean anything. Emotion is an appreciator in your human soul. So both of the women are very emotional, crying, and they have an affection for the mother, but only one of them used the mentality. And emotion didn't rule her. Her mentality ruled her. Verse 15. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to your people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." So she recognizes that, again, the Lord God is the only true God. She's had enough of these Moabites that are not worshiping God. They're worshiping gods. You know, it's a little G. These are heathen gods. So she makes the decision that I am going to be a born-again believer. She's not already a believer. She's indicating to us right now that I'm sticking with you. The God that you introduced me to, which I'm assuming that they gave these two sister-in-laws the gospel. Why wouldn't they? And that Ruth accepted the gospel, whether the other one did or not, we don't know. But she's making a very strong affirmation that where you go, I will go. And your people are going to be my people and your God, my God. She's making a positive decision, and these positive decisions are going to be rewarded. Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. This would be a wonderful wedding vow, wouldn't it? And so she has a love for this woman, and she's proving her love for Naomi. And she's saying the only thing that's going to stop me is death, and that's up to God. So she has put herself in the hands of the Lord, and that's exactly where you want to put yourself, in the hands of the Lord. She doesn't know what the future is going to hold, but she apparently is applying more Bible doctrine than her mother-in-law. So I'm going, and nothing's going to stop me. And this is the type of positive volition that believers need to have all the time. I'm going to learn Bible doctrine and nothing is going to stop me. That's what you would say if you're Ruth. If you're Oprah, then you're saying, well, I get emotional and cry, love you, but okay, I'm gone, I'm out. She was not dedicated to Bible doctrine. She wasn't dedicated to this family because she was in the family. And even though Naomi said, go ahead and leave, no hard feelings, well, Ruth is not leaving. Verse 19, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? And that's the women of the city there. Is this Naomi? Because remember, she had left Bethlehem 10 years earlier. And now she's coming back minus a husband, minus two sons. And she's got this foreigner daughter-in-law that she's bringing with her, and they haven't got a penny to their name. Nothing. There's no money, no nothing. And so they're saying, is this not Naomi? Now, it's not lost on us that the city of Bethlehem is also where our Lord and Savior was born. It's a place of renewal. It's a place of great significance in the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament, it predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And yet, Bethlehem was one of the tiniest little cities in all of the land. And yet out of the tiniest comes the greatest. Verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So she's still got a chip on her shoulder. She doesn't understand that God controls history. God's in the business of turning cursing into blessing. And God has great things in store for her, but she can't see it. Because of woe, woe me, she's got her eyes on herself. And when you get your eyes on yourself, getting your eyes on yourself is slightly only better than getting your eyes on people. What do people think about me? So it's the woe is me, and you're not projecting yourself from the divine viewpoint. You're looking at things from the human viewpoint. And cursed is the man that relies on man, and blessed is the man that relies on God. This is a test for her. And so far, she's flunking the test over and over and over again, but she's getting the retest all the time. She's flunking the test. God brought her back to Bethlehem. That she could have died along the way. They could have been assaulted by bandits, raped and murdered, and gone. Happens all the time. She got back there safely. with no protection, no men, wolves, no guns, no swords, no nothing, little food, whatever they had. But she made it back. It's a long walk. You got to cross the Jordan River. You got to circle your way all the way back to Bethlehem. But she made it. And so she's trying to elicit pity from these people. And she's blaming it on God. Blaming it on God. Verse 21. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Yeah, when they went out, she had a husband. She had lots of money. A caravan of whatever stuff that they brought with them. She had two vibrant sons. Things were going good for a while. And then, why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? But it's suffering for blessing. She had a wonderful opportunity, but she couldn't see it because her whole life is wrapped around herself, and she's very obviously bitter, and bitterness is a sin. And so she's like a chain smoker. You light one cigarette on top of another. Bitterness. And then she's probably envious of what everybody else has, and she's upset, and all these other things that go along with it. Verse 22. So Naomi returned with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, her return from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. What does that mean, the beginning of barley harvest? Well, barley is the first crop that's grown in the agricultural society. You usually harvest that around the end of April or the beginning of May. And once you harvest it, you'll put in the next crop because you've got some time yet. So they knew exactly when the rains are coming and what crop would sustain themselves during which period of time. But the first crop that was grown was the barley. And so they're at the barley harvest time. Now, we've got a little bit of time, so before we start chapter 2, because it's going to start in, well, we'll start in with chapter 2. And then we'll explain what the harvest stuff means. So chapter 2 starts out with now Naomi. Notice they're not calling her Mara in the Word of God. That's what she calls herself. But we go with Naomi because she is, God still loves her. He still has a plan for her life. But she's in deep despondency now because she was at the top and now she's at the bottom. So what's your attitude when you're at the top and the bottom? We have other people. We can gauge that. And who comes to mind? Job. Job's at the very top, lost it all. Was he saying, the Lord's dealt bitterly against me, I had it all, now I'm upset, and the Lord is divine discipline? No. What was his attitude? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. How did I get all this stuff? And if he wants to take it away, there must be a reason. I know it's not divine discipline, and if it is, you just rebound real quick and it's suffering for blessing. But that's not her attitude because she's not applying what little Bible doctrine she knows to the exigencies of life. And we're all going to go through those little dark times. So what are you going to do? Well, it's always up to you. You either recall the Bible doctrine, but if you don't know the Bible doctrine, obviously you can't recall it. And fear is a horrible sin. Because a lot of people have things and they worry about, oh, now it's going to be taken away from me. They look around and say, I got it pretty good. I got two cars. I go to HEB and everything's looking pretty good right now. But then they start looking over their shoulder. When's the shoe going to fall? When something bad's got to be coming. It's too nice right now. Something's coming. And they have fear. Well, no. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. But see, they don't even have fear. They're afraid of what might happen. It hasn't even happened yet. So they can't even enjoy the things they have now because they're worried about someone taking it away from them. What's the solution? The same solution for everything. Take in Bible doctrine and apply Bible doctrine to the reality of whatever is occurring to you right now. Well, she's not doing this. She's got the woe is me. And she does have a woe is me because she's in a bad situation. But that's not the right attitude. Not at all. You're a child of your Creator. He's not out there to pull the wings off butterflies. He's there to bless you, not to curse you. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So she's got somebody in her that's a kinsman of her husband who's deceased, and his name is Boaz. Now, we'll see later on, Boaz is an elderly gentleman. What is elderly? Well, if you asked me 40 years ago, I'd give you a different answer than I give you today. But, let's just put him in his 50s. He's no spring chicken, maybe even his 60s. He's an elderly man, but he's extremely wealthy, and he's in the distant family tree because she's not related to him, but her dead husband is. Verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go in the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find honor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. So what is all this going into the field and gleaning, and who are the reapers? Well, these are wealthy people. Boaz doesn't go out there and do the work himself. He hires workers to go out and glean the field. And that's what we have in capitalism. So as a good capitalist, he takes care of his workers. So it's not unusual that Boaz is going out to the field, and he might even sling the scythe or the sickle himself and do a little bit of work. And so these people like him, and he likes his people. May the Lord be with you, verse 4. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. And because he's giving them a fair wage, probably more than the wage of the other workers. So people in this area would all pull their resources together, and the reapers would be hired by different wealthy people. So they weren't just working for Boaz. They're probably working for other folks as well. But Boaz is taking care of his workers, and he's well-liked, well-respected, and he's out there doing that. And there's, from the Mosaic Law, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19. And just start turning to your left if you get your Bible. You're going to hit Leviticus. It's in the Old Testament. Because, as you recall, we studied these things. In Leviticus, and also in Deuteronomy, of the Mosaic Law, there were provisions for the poor in the land. Now, God is a capitalist. That's true. You don't work, you don't eat. We know that in Corinthians, Paul made that very clear when he said, look, I'm teaching you the gospel. I'm not taking any money from you people. I'm a tent maker. I make my own money. I don't want anything from you. I just want to give you stuff. And that's the true message of Christianity, is we don't hit people up for money. Money is never an issue at all. We work with our hands, and we're citizens. We're model citizens. So Leviticus chapter 19, verse 10 says, let's start at 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So when the reapers went through the land, they were only allowed to go through once. Because if you went back through the land two or three times, you can get the stalks you missed and pick up the extra grain. But you're not allowed to do that. Why? Was for the needy of the land and for the strangers. And therefore, they'd be able to, under the law, they could walk through the harvest area and pick up what they wanted to do so they could survive. They could survive and live. Also, in Leviticus, we know that every third year that the produce of the land was to be taken, and a 10% tax was taken out of that produce to care for the needy of the land, to care for the needy of the land. And Deuteronomy 15:4. So if you're in Leviticus, go to Deuteronomy. That's the next. Go to your right. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 15:4. We'll see more information about this. There's many passages on this, but I just picked out some of them. Deuteronomy 15:4. There we go. Okay. And then verse 15:4. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess it. If only you listened obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I am commanding you today. And then go to verse 10. You shall generously give, that's verse 10 of Deuteronomy 15:10. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor, verse 11, will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. And then it talks more about the kinsmen that are in the indentured servitude. So there's always going to be poor in the land, and Jesus recognized that. He said, the poor you'll have with you always. But the ideal situation, as we saw in Deuteronomy 15:4, there should be no poor among you. And, you know, poverty is always relative. We have the doctrine of poverty in your book, Christian Doctrines. I encourage you to look at that, because the people that are truly poor are those that are unbelievers. We're talking about physical poverty. And so there'll be enough in the Hebrew system for the poor to survive. You could go to the fields, the early barley setting, you pick up enough to eat. All summer you can pick up a little bit here and there to get you through the winter. And of course, charity is authorized under the Word of God to be charitable to your brother. But you've got to be very wise, because there are users. And I know you could all raise your hand in this room and say, yep, I know a user. Well, they will use you, because they know you're a soft touch. And therefore, why should I work if I can go to my brother-in-law and have him give me another $20,000? I'll just use that, and I don't need to get a job. So you've got to be very wise about being used and about being charitable. And you make those own decisions for yourself. But if you're commanded as a believer, because if a believer is asking you for something, the believer is commanded to get a job. So if you have a believer that's not getting a job and they're just simply using you, then you know what to do or what not to do. But the general concept is, if you're truly poor, that's why they had a collection that was taken up every third year for the nation, not every year, because that would encourage slothfulness. If I'm going to get my stipend this year, why work? But if you get every third year, well, you're going to have a hard time lasting from year one to year three before you get another percentage out of the public treasury. So the whole principle is to assist people that are truly down and out. Naomi and Ruth are truly down and out. And so they are, the Hebrews here are following the commandments. Did all the Hebrews follow the commandment? No, some of them sent the reapers back three times to take up every single thing. And I want you to get her on the edge of the field and get it all. Yeah, not everybody followed this, but Boaz is following the commandment of the Lord. He's a born-again believer, and therefore he is doing what he is commanded to do in terms of charity. Because obviously he's losing money, because there's still good crops out there that I could collect and sell. So it's, but he's providing for the strangers of the land, people that come through, and the needy and the widows and the orphan, as he's commanded to do, and he's doing it. So he's, we're back to verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, now we looked at some of the context. It says, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers. In other words, you have a foreman, and the foreman makes sure the reapers do the reaping, because some reapers are better than other reapers, and some reapers are kind of slacking off, and they get the same amount of pay as the other reapers. That's just the human condition. So you got to have a foreman. And sometimes you got to have a foreman to watch the foreman, because the foreman might be a bad foreman. And I'm sure that's why Boaz is out there, to watch the foreman, as well as the workers. But he is concerned about his own business interests, and that's only natural. So when Boaz said to the servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So he spotted Ruth. As I indicated, Ruth is a very attractive woman, and he spotted her out there, because this is fairly unusual, because attractive women usually are scarfed up by some man at some point, so they don't have to go out in the field and reap stuff. Usually the people out in the field are the unattractive women that no one will have anything to do with them, and so they got to get out there and do what they got to do to survive. But it's rather unusual to see a very attractive woman out there picking up scraps, because she could be doing other things to earn a whole lot more money, so to speak, or she could attempt to find a wealthy husband. But remember, she said, I'm staying with my mother-in-law. I don't care about all that stuff. And she obviously realizes that she's attractive. You know, a lot of women, oh, I'm not that good looking. And they might say that. Well, you know, all women are good looking. It just depends on your attitude. And some of the best looking women I've seen are physically not attractive that attractive, but inside of them they have a light that shines that's very attractive. And I'm sure you have the same encounter that, you know, if you're a male, you meet a very good-looking woman, but they're ugly as can be inside, nothing to do with them. And that goes the other way around, too. I mean, when you can meet very attractive men, and they're rotten to the core, and you get a man that's not that attractive, and you're very attracted to that person because they are a marvelous, you can see it come out of their soul. They're kind, they're gentle, they're wonderful, and they're very attractive. So this is just from the human perspective. Ruth happens to be both categories. She's physically attractive, but she's also very attractive in her soul. Loyalty is a very attractive concept. Through hell or high water, I'm not quitting. And she had opportunities to quit, as we've already seen, but I'm not quitting. And that's my number one priority, is loyalty to my mother-in-law. And I'm assuming the mother-in-law and perhaps her father-in-law or perhaps her husband gave her the gospel. And she responded to that gospel, very appreciative of that. Verse 6, the servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." How did they know that? Well, they didn't have cell phones back then. No, but they gossiped. People talked about everybody. And anybody new coming into town or coming back into town, I'm sure a lot of people gloated. You left this town when it had a little bit of hard times, you and your husband, to go seek your fortune. And now look at you coming back dirt poor. You get what you deserve. You can almost hear it. Thousands of years ago, I can hear the people talking. Or some of them have been more kind. Oh, well, there she is. We have to pray for the poor thing. And now she's getting what she deserves because she was always uppity anyway, or whatever it is. Whatever it is. That's what people do. So they all know who the Moabite woman is, and they all know who Naomi is. Verse 7. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. So she's out there working and gleaning. She's sitting in the house for a little while. She got to rest at some point, so she's resting up. But primarily, she's not lazy. She's getting as much chow as she can together that will last her and the mother-in-law for whatever periods of time they need to do to sustain themselves. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, so he walked right over to her. He said, walked right over to her. "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids." So he also has people out there that are male and female. The maids here are people that are doing their jobs, whatever it was, associated with the harvest time. So he's making her a very wonderful offer. "I'll take care of you. I'll make sure you have enough with the mother-in-law. Don't go out to other people's fields. Stay right here in my property." Verse 9, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the service not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." So he's putting his protection over her, that no one's to not mess her, to abuse her, to touch her at all. And she can go drink from the good water, doesn't have to drink from the muddy water. Verse 10, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" So this is even more. She realizes she's not a Hebrew. She's not a Jew. She's a foreigner. And yet Boaz is being kinder to her than the Jewish women. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." So he recognizes she has integrity. She has that integrity bone in her, and he's very impressed by it, because most people would not do that. They'd say, "Well, mother-in-law, you have nothing. You're going to try to go back to Bethlehem. Have a nice day." And she's an elderly woman, and she's going to walk all the way back to Bethlehem. She'd never make it. So she could have cut her loose like Oprah did, but she didn't. Verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." So she's relying on the Lord. Boaz recognizes that. You're relying on the Lord, and it's going to turn out all right for you, is what he's saying. He's giving her his best wishes. And not just his best wishes, he's putting his money where his mouth is. He's giving her water. He's giving her extra food. He's taking care of her and the mother-in-law. Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed has spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." In other words, she's not a Hebrew. She doesn't belong to him. He doesn't owe her anything at all. He's just doing that, and she's recognizing, they have the little L here for Lord. She's recognizing with respect his position. So I think we've run out of time today, although it's a fascinating story, and we will pick it up in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14 on Wednesday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these lessons and make them a source of blessing in our lives and glorification to you in time and in eternity, always. In Christ's name, amen.